Turn to 1 John 4, 7 through 11. I'm going to read that in a few minutes, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Toward the end of the Bible, it's on page 1304, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. And it contains this very famous verse that says, God is love. Before I read it, I just want to say a few words, so hold your finger in that spot. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that we're enamored with the idea of love. We talk a lot about love. We like to hear about love, love stories. We love to especially be in love. And so that's something that we long for in our lives. Most of our popular songs are about love or looking forward to being in love or the heartbreak of broken love or the loneliness of not being loved. Love is a big deal. We use the word love a lot. We say things like we love our family or we love our spouse. We love pickles. We love ice cream. We love our dogs. We love watching TV. We love lots of different things. We're obsessed with the idea of love, really. But do we really know what it means? Prince Charles was engaged to Princess Diana, and he was asked by a reporter, asked him a simple question, asked Prince Charles a simple question, are you in love? And Prince Charles said, oh, yes, absolutely, whatever that means. He was quick to affirm his love, but he had no idea what that meant, and perhaps was using it as a way to give him some wiggle room when he decided that he didn't want to really love. So it gave him wiggle room to define love however he wanted. So in our love-obsessed culture, we're quick to affirm our love, but we often don't know what it means. Well, as followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, we're given two great commands, to love God, to love people. We, of all people, should know what love is about. But God gives us these commands, but then he tells us what love really is. He doesn't leave it up to us to define it. So I'm going to be preaching a series over the next 4 weeks or so, and I'm going to be taking a look at this command of what it really means to love. So what is love? A number of years ago, I heard a series. Andrew Quigley did a series on this kind of topic, and I benefited from that a lot. You'll see that I quote from him a few times, so I commend him to you. Actually, he's going to be preaching for us in a few weeks as well, so he's going to be in town. Anyway, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Listen to God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. If I hired someone to build a china cabinet for me, and I told him I wanted it exactly like the ones that the Hickses have, the first thing he'd have to do, he'd have to go over to their house and measure it and find out what the angles are and check the edges and what kind of color it is and what kind of wood it's made out of. In order to replicate the china cabinet, he'd have to go and study the original. He'd have to understand it. Well, in order to understand love, understand what it means for us today in everyday lives, we have to first go to the source of love and to study it in its purest form. John tells us that the source of love, of pure love, is God himself. And not only does love come from God, but God himself is love. He is pure, unadulterated, genuine love. And so in order to understand love and mimic love, we have to go back to him, the one who is love. And so the better we understand and know God, The better we know God, the better we'll know what love is. The more you understand His love, the better you will love. So before we look at the love of God, I do want to consider a little bit longer what the love of the world is like. What the term love has come to mean in our society. So I want you to imagine this scenario. Imagine a husband comes home after a long day of work and he sits at the dinner table with his wife and his kids there. And he's obviously disconnected from any conversation that's going on, and he pushes his plate away and he looks at his wife and he says, "I'm leaving." She says, "What? Why?" He says, "I'm leaving because I'm in love with another woman. I don't love you anymore. I love someone else." Love. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by the way that he used the word love there? He's saying, well, another woman pleases me more than you please me, and so now I'm not in love with you, I'm actually in love with her. The way we use the word love is actually a simple statement about how well something pleases us. And once that pleasure is gone, then that love ceases. And so we use the word all the time. When you say that you love a TV show, it means that it entertains you. You're entertained by it. You enjoy it. Or you love pickles. They satisfy your taste or your hunger. We apply that definition to relationships. I love this person. They're fun to be around. They make me feel good. And when that feeling is gone, when you're no longer entertained, when it no longer tastes good, or it's no longer fun, that love then is gone. In our sinful nature, we look at people around us, whether it's individuals or societies or groups, we look at them as things for our individual satisfaction and personal gain. And if I don't get any satisfaction or personal gain out of it, then it's not really worth my time. And so to determine if you love something or you love someone, you have to ask the question, what do I get out of it? If I get a lot out of it, then I love a lot. If I get a little, then I love little. This is really a major reason why most people get married. It's a way to satisfy my needs. This person makes me happy, so I'm going to marry them. And when it doesn't make me happy, when it doesn't satisfy me the way I want it to, when that fuzzy feeling is gone, then my love is gone and we move on. Well, as those who are influenced by our society around us, and not only our society, but influenced by our own sinful nature, as Christians, we can fall into this self-centered idea of love. We can often decide to love based on the same criteria. What do I get out of it? Just for an example, and I'm speaking very generally here, but oftentimes people go to church because of what they get out of it. I choose a congregation based on how it makes me feel. Worship services turn into what I enjoy rather than what God enjoys. Or I join a small group or a discipleship group because of what I get out of it. Or I interact with the church for as long as it's comfortable. I interact with these people for as long as it's comfortable. Even when we do something that seems on the surface to be altruistic, if you dig a little bit, you realize that the real motivation behind it is what you get out of it. I remember watching some news shows, a news program. When I was younger, someone was being interviewed who had participated in some volunteer work. And the person was interviewed, I think he was helping out with a Thanksgiving dinner for the poor, a soup kitchen dinner. And that person said, "Well, it makes me feel good to help these people." I heard someone say, "Well, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't help them." And although their actions seem pretty good, their underlying motivation is really still, how does it make me feel? And so even as Christians, this convenient perversion of love easily infiltrates our Christian love or our approach to love. I find myself thinking this way. I avoid the people who are hard, and I stick to the people who are convenient. I stick around the people that I get comfort out of or support. And the more I realize this, the more it scares me how my concept of love is being shaped by my sinful nature and by the world. Well, how about you? Have you fallen into this kind of worldly love? Self-centered, convenient, here one day, gone the next. understanding of love? Do you move in and out of relationships and in and out of churches or in and out of commitments because your foundation to love is based on the criteria, what do I get out of it? Well, that's not love. The only way we can know what real love is by knowing God. And so there in verse 7 and 8 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because," and there's the famous verse, the famous phrase, "God is love." The only way we can understand what real, genuine love is all about is by knowing the God who is love. The better we know God, the better we'll understand His love. Love is the essence of His being. He is the source, the origin of love. Love is not something that He created, like the way He created the earth. But love has always been a part of God's character. God is an eternal being, and before He created the world, I used to think that He might have been bored by Himself, but within the Godhead, there are the three persons of the Godhead. And the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoyed sweet fellowship together as one God. They were bound together in love. They shared a perfect love, which makes it so John can say God is love. He didn't create love. He is love. The idea that God is love is often misunderstood. This is one of the most commonly quoted verses in the Bible, and it's often used as a quote to justify or to expect from God some unconditional niceness, that God's always going to be nice to you. It doesn't matter what you did. And this sort of turns God into a sort of big, fluffy teddy bear. He's always smiling, always overlooking sin, sort of chuckling at it as if it's cute, cute little flaw. Oh, God is love, meaning that you don't have to worry about that. God is love. He's always exuding some unconditional niceness. That's why people have such hard times with passages that speak of the wrath of God or the curse of God. That's not nice. I don't want to believe in a God who does something like that. One of the early heretics of the church was a man named Marcion, and he disregarded the whole Old Testament because he came to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament, he also cut out lots of portions in the New Testament as well, but he came to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament was nothing like the God of the Old Testament was vengeful and mean and hateful, but the God of the New Testament was a loving God. He wanted to believe in a God who was unconditionally nice, no wrath, no anger, no hell, things like that. Sounds very familiar because that's a very popular concept of who God is today. We want to believe in a God who would never do anything mean or have any wrath. And so what we've done is we've taken our concept of love, our understanding of love, and we've superimposed it on God. And instead of allowing God to define for us what love is, we measure God against our definition of love and judge Him. Well, was this loving of God to do that? That didn't seem very loving. So that doesn't work in my theology. Well, when it means when John says God is love, it means that He really is the definition of love. He defines love. Every act of His, every act that He does is an expression of love. Every act that He does in it is an expression of love. Think of it like the holiness of God. John talks about God as being light, pure light, and that's talking about His holiness. When we talk about the holiness of God, it's not that He says some things. It's not that some of the things that He does are holy. No, everything He does is holy. That's everything that He does is an expression of His holiness. He cannot act apart from His holiness because He is holy. Well, similarly, love is not simply a part of who God is, but love is expressed through everything that He does. Love is the essence of who He is, and so He cannot act contrary for His love to He can't act contrary to His love for His people. So when we look at the Bible, we can't read the Bible and say, well, oh, God was very loving here, but here he's not. He's wrathful and vengeful. And so when we sing of Psalm 137, which are some of the hardest words for us to sing because they're so graphic, it talks about dashing the babies of our enemies against a rock, killing them. That sounds awful. That doesn't sound loving. And lots of people have concluded that, well, we can't, that's not a loving song. We can't sing that in church. And that most definitely doesn't sound Christian at all. And I recognize that it's difficult, but we stand in judgment of the Word of God, superimposing our definition of love. Or when we think about God striking down Nadab and Abihu because they offered strange fire on the altar, we think to ourselves, wow, what an overreaction. What an overreaction. Or when God killed Ananias and Sapphira there in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, they lied about the money that they gave to the church, and God struck them dead on the spot. That doesn't sound like love. That sounds very fickle. It's, loves you one day, hates you the next. So we come to these conclusions. We sit in judgment of God, and we have the temptation to look at the Bible through our lens of our own definition of love. And we sit back and we judge. Well, is God loving here? I don't think so. Well, instead of beginning with our own understanding of love, we need to begin with the fact that God is the only genuine source of love. And because he is the only genuine source of love, he defines what love is through every single one of his actions, including his vengeance and his anger and his discipline. It's an expression of his love for his people. And so because God is love, every action, every word helps us understand and get a fuller picture of what love is. Therefore, we understand love by studying the acts of God. These difficult passages, along with every other passage in the Bible, informs us what real love really is. So, instead of sitting in judgment, we need to change our perspective. We need to simply ask the question. When we come across something difficult in the Scriptures, we have to ask, what does this teach me about real, biblical, godly love? If every action is an expression of love, which God cannot act contrary to his love for his people, then we have to ask that question. What does this teach me about love? When you read stories, don't sit in judgment, but simply ask the question, what does this teach me about love? Now, God is love, and every act of God shows us an aspect of his love. And then John speaks to the greatest demonstration of his love. The greatest demonstration of his love is the single act, the single event of sending Jesus to earth to become human, to die on a cross, and to rise again. This is the purest, the greatest, the clearest demonstration of genuine love in the flesh. And so John wrote this. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The greatest demonstration of the love of God, the greatest practical picture of the love of God, is the fact that he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, holy God himself, to become human, to become a creature, in order to save the very people who hated him, who sat in judgment of him. And he paid the greatest price to save us who don't even deserve to be alive. After God created the universe, one of his angels, Lucifer, one of the highest angels in the realm, he led a rebellion. He wanted to be king over the earth, over the universe. He wanted to dethrone God. Of course, he didn't succeed in that battle, and God defeated him, threw him to earth, along with his followers, a third of the angels. And from that moment, there became two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And in the middle of this universal cosmic battle, there was a little small planet in a small galaxy in the middle of the universe, which contained the human race, the image bearers of God, the ones who are destined to rule over all of creation, including the angels. And Satan, after he was kicked out of heaven, he set his target on the human race. He needed God's most treasured possession to join him in this rebellion. So one day, there in the garden, Satan came to Eve and he said, "Eve, you know, God is really holding you back. He doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that once you eat of it, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. Eat the fruit, Eve, and you'll be like God." She thought about it, and she liked the idea of being like God. She wanted to sit on the throne of her life. And so she ate, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate. And they rebelled. At that moment, Adam and Eve and the entire human race became enemies with God. Our membership was lost in the kingdom of heaven, and we were then citizens of the kingdom of Satan. Enemies with God, doomed to destruction, committed the highest treason against the great king, and we deserved to die. We, of course, have followed in the footsteps of our first parents. We've committed that high treason against God. He has every right to throw us into hell. The fate of a traitor. There is nothing lovable about us. We deserve his wrath. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, covered in our own filth, still wanting nothing to do with him, still rebelling against him, he sent his son to die for us. This is not some worldly, convenient, self-centered kind of love. There wasn't anything lovable about us. It wasn't easy. Nothing was easy in what he did. He didn't think, okay, what am I going to get out of it? But his concern was your well-being and my well-being. This is the love of God. This isn't a sentimental teddy bear kind of love. This is a toilet scrubbing kind of love. It's a waist deep in mud and manure kind of love. It's inconvenient. It's hard. Selfless. It's the kind of love that fits better into actions than it does in words. Jesus thought nothing of himself, so that he could save us, to save you. So this gives us a new definition of love. Love is not measured by what we get out of it, but rather the love of God is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. It's a consuming passion for the well-being of others. He had a consuming passion for your well-being at the expense of his own. He didn't care what it cost him, and so he gave it all in order to save you. The painful, everything that he does in your life, the painful and the joyful, the fun parts of life, teach us about the love of God. Love is this consuming passion for the well-being of others. You see how different this is from the worldly kind of love, from the love that the world flippantly throws around. Instead of sitting on the thrones in your life, trying to decide if someone is actually worth my time, or I ask the question, what am I going to get out of this relationship? God's love, Christ's love, calls you to seek their well-being, to do what's best for them. God's love involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. So when you choose to get married or you choose to invest in a relationship, it's not what do I get out of it, but it's rather how can I make this person feel as if they're the most loved person in the world. It's this consuming passion for their well-being. For most of you, you probably have people in your lives who are, I'm guessing all of you, even you kids, you have people in your lives that you try to avoid at times. People you can't stand to be around, either they're proud or obnoxious or they're bad for your image, they make you feel uncomfortable, you just don't agree with them, they don't listen to you, you don't care, or they don't care about you or your needs. And you just sort of can't stand them. You could probably think of a name or two. People who are hard to love. Well, the next time you're bothered by them, the next time you want to sort of blow them off, remember that while you are covered in filth, the filth of your own sin, deserving to die a traitor's death, Jesus had a consuming passion for your well-being, and he came to earth, and he died for you. And you, compared to him, were far worse than you compared to this person that you have trouble loving. The more you understand what Jesus did, the more you'll know how to love those around you. I did hear Andrew Quigley tell a story of what happened in the UK some 20 years ago. A flight crashed in England, and lots of people died, but there were a few survivors, and those few survivors, though, were badly injured. One of those passengers that survived the wreck was a woman named Ruth McKeon. She was traveling with her infant son, Ryan. Ryan McKeon, I don't know about that, but she was traveling with her son, Ryan. She was Ryan was only 7 months old, so he's very young. Ruth survived the crash, and she was before the crash and everything. She worked as a nurse for deaf people, actually. So she knew sign language and everything. Well, she lay sort of an inch away from losing her life. There in England, one of those hospitals in England, her body broken, even unlikely that she would live. She was suffering great pain, unable to even speak. She was moving her fingers. The nurses saw her moving her fingers in bed, and they noticed a rhythm to those fingers, those movements. It wasn't just sort of a simple tapping on the bed. And so they went and got a nurse that read sign language to see if she was signing something. They found that she was signing the letters over and over again, R-Y-A-N. R-Y-A-N, Ryan. What happened to Ryan? Where's Ryan? Here's a woman about to die in great pain, barely able to move, but her great longing is to know, is Ryan all right? How's Ryan doing? She had this consuming passion, not to preserve her own life. Her own life didn't matter to her, but her great concern was for Ryan. Tell me about him. Well, this is the picture of the love that God has shown to us. He's so consumed with our well-being that he sent his son to suffer an unimaginable pain, to suffer the agony of hell millions and billions of times over, eternal hell there on the cross. He wasn't thinking about himself, but instead he had this all-consuming passion for your well-being, and he gladly died so that you would live. The more you know God, the more you'll know this all-consuming passion for your well-being, and the more you'll be then consumed with that well-being for others. This is how we know the love of God, because God is love. Let's pray together. We thank you, God, that you define love for us, because if it were left up to us, we would have, it would not be a good characteristic. But because you define it, it is the greatest of characteristics. We thank you for having a passion for our well-being at the expense of your own. And so as we consider your love for us, and the love that you've shown to us, don't let us define love the way the world defines it, but let our love be shaped by your love. As we read your word, don't let us sit in judgment of you to discern whether or not you're loving, but let us learn to love by every word of your scriptures, by every action that you take. Let us learn to love by knowing you more and more. And let us have an all-consuming passion for you and for those around us. Please do this all for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.